All right, take out your Bibles, please. Revelation chapter 10 is where we are at. We're going to pray and ask for God's assistance in our time together. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you, Lord, and we recognize, Lord, our need of you. Lord, we have some basic mental faculties and ability to understand things, but we know that your word declares to us that we need your Holy Spirit to understand the things of God and the things of the Spirit. So Holy Spirit, please give us understanding today into that which we read. The things, Lord, that you have spoken to your church and are speaking to your church, may we have ears to hear those things. And may your Holy Spirit give us the grace needed to apply them and to live according to them as well. We thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for all that you promised to do through the preaching and study of your word. And we ask you to do those things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Title today is The Angel and the Scroll. Now, I want to, real quick, for those who are still worshiping with us at home and not in person, I do want to mention our Wednesday night study. We did this last week. We're doing again, which is about the four views of eschatology, or the study of last things. If you've got questions about Revelation, that's the place where a lot of those things will be explored and delved into. So check that out. It's going to be on our YouTube later today. But the reason why the study of last things or end times is important is because it answers a lot of things for us. One, it gives us and it defines our hope. We know what to look forward to, what God has planned to do. But it answers things like this. What is God's plan for fallen humanity and this fallen world? Will it continue on forever, or will it come to an end, and will God create a new heaven and new earth? Clearly, I implied the answer in that second part. What hope is there for us who believe? And what warning is there for those who don't believe? And then everybody wants to know, when will these things happen? We don't know. It's part of that mystery that God gives us. We know they're going to, we just don't know when. So God's word, again and again, all of Scripture, and including Revelation, is constantly telling the believer to stay awake, to have your eyes open, to be ready for the second coming of Christ. And that is the major event we as the church are to look forward to pray for, and to expect, is that Jesus came once in order to save us, and he will come again to take us to be with him, and he will judge the heaven and earth and then create a new heaven and new earth for us, his people, to enjoy for all eternity. That's a lot to look forward to. And that's what the study of last things brings us to. Now, there's a couple things that will help us this morning. Everything that is going to happen in human history is not revealed to us. God doesn't tell us every detail, does he? But he tells us everything we need to know that's going to help us and prepare us. And then some things he leaves as a surprise. He allows us to trust him in those things that we don't know, those things that he sealed up and not yet revealed. So not everything you want to know about the book of Revelation, you're going to know. But there's a lot of things maybe you don't want to know, you will know. And you will learn. They're all things we need to know, and that God knows we need them. The second thing is that all that is going to happen in human history is for God's glory. He does it to show his greatness and his salvation to his elect, to the saved, and he does it to show his wrath and justice upon the wicked who reject Christ. And he does it all for his glory. Now, one thing I want to lead with is it's important in the study of Revelation to keep the main things the main things. Anybody here like jigsaw puzzles? Yeah, you're like me. Most of us don't. Some people do. They like torturing themselves with little tiny pieces and trying to find. I'm the type of person who's like, well, it looks like it kind of fits. And I try to make it in. Now imagine doing a jigsaw puzzle without the box. Now, some of you are kind of nerdy about jigsaw puzzles, like to do it that way, and you can still accomplish the goal, but it takes you a lot longer. We can agree that if you have the main picture and you're constantly referencing the little pieces and how they belong and how they fit into the big picture, it helps guide your activity. Same thing with the study of last things with the book of Revelation. So many people get focused on one little piece of the puzzle that they forget how it ties into the big picture of what God has revealed, not just in the entire book of Revelation, but what he's revealed in his entire revelation throughout the Old and New Testament. We have to keep referencing back to that big picture. Okay, what is God doing in humanity? What is he doing in his plan of redemption, and how is he accomplishing it? So that big picture will help us understand where those little pieces of the puzzle we read, how they fit into God's plan. Okay, make sense? Now, the other thing with it is a lot of people get so focused on the trees, they forget they're in a forest, right? Make sure the big picture is before you. And I'm going to do my best to keep bringing us back to the big picture. So in order to understand where we're at in the book of Revelation, we have to know where we've come from, where we are presently in Revelation 10, and where we are going. So let's talk and review for a moment about where we've been. The book of Revelation is all about John's heavenly visions that he has. John, the disciple of Jesus, the one whom he loved. The same one who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. This is the guy. And first of all, he starts out and he sees a vision, and it's letters he writes to seven churches. From that, he then goes to seven seals. There's a scroll that nobody in all the world or heaven or below the earth is worthy to open except the Lamb who has slain Jesus. And he opens those seven seals in succession. And there's world events and issues that happen with those seven seals. And then he goes to the seven trumpets. Okay, there's these cycles of seven that happen throughout the whole entire book of Revelation. You can even say seven cycles of sevens happen. Now that tells us that there's a structure and a design to this book that helps us understand what God is communicating to the church. Now, to the seven churches, we understand that they're going to go through trials and persecution, that Satan hates them and he's going to attack them, but they're going to be victorious. And those who endure to the end will be given the crown of life. That is the beginning introduction to this book. And then the other cycles of seven start to show that persecution and the church's victory over the enemy again and again and again in this cyclical pattern. Now let's talk about the seven seals for a moment. Because in these seven seals that are on this scroll, the first four are in a group together, and then the last three. If you remember the seals, the first four are the four horsemen of the apocalypse and all these natural disasters and plagues that come upon the earth in the end times. So between the first coming and second coming of Christ, somewhere near the end, you have these events happening. On the fifth seal, when that's opened, you have those martyrs who have died for the faith, their souls crying out for vengeance and God's justice. And then you have God answering their prayer when the sixth seal is open. I want you to read with me what happens in that sixth seal for a moment. Revelation 6:12. Turn there. Because there's something that happens. I'm going to relate the seals and the trumpets. Because the first six seals and the first six trumpets have a lot of parallels. And in between the sixth and seventh seal and in between the sixth and seventh trumpet is an interlude, a break in the story, something that's happening. And each time in that break between sixth and seventh seal and sixth and seventh trumpet, the focus is on the church. Which is a beautiful picture. And then the seventh always talks about either the destruction of the earth or eternal blessedness for the saved or eternal judgment for the unbeliever. But each seventh seal, seventh trumpet, seventh bowl gives that focus and implication. But the interlude between six and seven is always about the church right up into the second coming of Christ. So look at Revelation 6:12 and let's evaluate what happens at this time. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Now, if the stars of the sky fall to the earth, do you think the earth is in a bad situation? Right? We worry about asteroids and one thing falling, but this is stars, plural, falling to the face of the earth. And then we read, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Sounds like the world's kind of coming to an end. These are pretty strong languages. Then look at the population of the earth at this time. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So now you have the day of the Lord, as it's referred to, being described with this judgment upon the face of the earth and the world population of that day. And they're saying, hide us from the one who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And that is the reality for all those who are alive at the time of the second coming. If they have rejected Christ, the time and the opportunity is going to be over. And it's interesting that the interlude now focuses upon the 144,000 and the great multitude in heaven where they're worshiping. We're seeing the people of God of the Old and New Testament brought together, worshiping the Lord in heaven before the seventh seal. But then the seventh seal is opened, and it creates a whole new cycle of seven, these trumpets. And once again, the first four are about destruction on the face of the earth. We have four plagues with the first four trumpets. But then, after these four plagues that go upon the vegetation, upon the sea and the ocean, upon the drinking water, upon the light, a third of the light is darkened now from the sun, moon, and stars. All this is happening in the world during this time at the end. And then we get into the fifth trumpet. And the focus now in these trumpets, in this cycle, is not now what's going on in the world naturally, but what's going on in the world spiritually. And you have this demonic horde of these locust-like creatures being described. And these locusts have the angel of the abyss, many believe to be Satan, who commands them to torment those who are on the face of the earth. But they are not allowed to torment those who have the seal of God on their forehead, meaning that the people of God are there in the world at this time. But they're not tormented by these demonic hordes in the way that the unbeliever is. God is protecting his people. But the unbeliever, for 5 months, they're tormented to the point where they wish they could die. And then that leads us to the sixth trumpet. And that is a demonic army of 200 million described on these demonic-like horses, 2 million on horseback, who then are given authority to kill one third of the world's population. Based on today's numbers, that would be 2.67 billion people dying through the activities of this demonic manifestation on the earth. And then where we're at today, the interlude, these plagues, these demonic attacks, all this being poured out on the earth, and then this break, where John sees a mighty angel and a little scroll. Let's read about it and we'll find out what that has to say to us today. So why don't you stand with me? Revelation 10. Let's listen carefully to this part of John's vision. Verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel, who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. You can be seated. Another easy passage for us to tackle today. Now, it's important to understand the main focus and main picture of the seven seals. Well, the seven churches, it was for them to understand the attack that Satan would levy against them and their need to persevere and endure to the end. Then with the seven seals, we see the church suffering trial and persecution against the background of Christ's victory, because it ends in their victory, that cycle of seven. But now with the seven trumpets, as we're leading to the seventh and final trumpet, you have six trumpets, the interlude we're studying today, which is the mighty angel, the little scroll, and then next week, Revelation 11, the two witnesses. That all happens between 6 and 7, and then you have the seventh trumpet. Now, there's some things that Jesus told us about the last trumpet, and this could be the trumpet Jesus is referring to. There could be another trumpet described in Revelation. But look carefully at what Jesus says in Matthew 24 about the trumpet, because if the clear passages of Scripture are supposed to help us with the ones that are unclear, Matthew 24 and what Jesus says about this last trumpet is very clear, so that should help us understand the trumpets that we're studying now, specifically the seventh trumpet that we're building up towards. Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Sounds a lot like the sixth seal, doesn't it? And that description of all that was going to happen, stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, still paralleling the sixth seal. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Remember, in the sixth seal, the people, great and small, of the earth are crying out for God to hide them from the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, what do they see? They will appear in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is all referencing the second coming. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. So Jesus will appear at his second coming. All the nations of the earth that have rejected him will mourn and cry out to be spared. And he will come, he will send out his angels, and they will gather the elect, the people of God, to be saved. And then he will judge all the unbelievers at that time. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 goes right along with this. Anybody who studied the last things knows and probably has this verse memorized. But look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. But keep in mind what it says about the trumpet. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. Are we not reading about a mighty angel right now in this interlude of the sixth and seventh trumpet? Could it be this is the trumpet that is referred to? Look at this. And with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the bodily resurrection of the dead. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. This is the rapture at the second coming. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And that is what we are building towards. But in order to get there, even this passage says, with the cry of an archangel, with his command, will then be the trumpet blast. And we're studying about that angel and the little scroll in his hand. Let's read verse 1 together and focus on how John describes this mighty angel. Then I saw another mighty angel. So what does that tell us right away? This is not our first encounter in the book of Revelation with a mighty angel. Would it surprise you to know that where we're at in the interlude of the trumpets, there's a mighty angel. And if you look back at the seals in the interlude between 6 and 7, there's a mighty angel. Isn't that fascinating? And that mighty angel is the one who gives a command to not harm earth, sea, and land until the people of God are sealed. And now this angel comes forth, and it says that angel was rising up, coming up from the rising of the sun. He was ascending in that interlude of the seals. This one is coming down. And it says that he comes down out of heaven wrapped in a cloud. Wrapped in a cloud. That is an implication that he is coming down, and we need to remember what Scripture says about being wrapped in a cloud. Now, before we get there, we're told he's mighty. In the Greek, that word means powerful, strong, robust. So I'm going to argue that this angel is rather large. He's standing on the sea and on the land. He's straddling the two. After he come down out of heaven. But as he's coming down, it says he's wrapped in a cloud. Well, he's coming down in a cloud. We know that when Jesus, after he died and rose again, 40 days later was his ascension to heaven, meaning his going up. And he went up in a cloud. This archangel is coming down. We know also that in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture of the church, we're caught up to be in the clouds to meet him. So apparently, the heavenly mode of transportation is clouds. So maybe Looney Tunes didn't get it all wrong. You know, a little person playing the harp, sitting on the cloud. Either way, clouds are important. It speaks to the heavenly realm. And that's where this angel's coming from. So it's not like the angel of the abyss last week, that was most likely Satan, who was coming up out of the who fell out of heaven. This one is descending and coming down because he's on a mission. We're told that he not only comes down from heaven wrapped in a cloud, but he has a rainbow over his head. Anytime a rainbow shows up in Scripture, it is a reminder of God's promise in the days of Noah, right? And it's sad that rainbows are not used and recognized in that way today. Because back in that day, what's so fascinating about it is the rainbow was a sign of God's promise to never again wipe out the whole earth with water. But it's not a promise that he won't wipe out the earth. It is because of man's exceeding wickedness, I'm going to wipe out the earth. He does that with the flood. He saves Noah and his family who entered the ark by faith through grace. And when they land on dry land, God says, I will not do that again with water. And he gives the rainbow in the clouds as a promise. So this angel has a rainbow over his head that tells us God is going to keep his promise, but it also tells us judgment is coming. His wrath is going to be poured out on the earth once and for all. And that's what this angel is coming to give, this proclamation that leads to the end. And not only is that rainbow over his head, but now his face was like the sun. There's another thing I want to mention about the rainbow I don't want to lose. It's Matthew 24:36. Let's just read what Jesus gives this prophecy about his second coming. Because Jesus himself ties his coming to the days of Noah. That God's wrath was poured out in the days of Noah. God's wrath against sin and evil will be poured out on the world in the end times. Now, a lot of people have trouble with that. Why would a good and loving God pour out wrath on evil? Because if God does not punish evil, God is not good. He's actually evil himself because he has the power to do something about it and he does nothing. He's not a just God because he allows injustice to prevail. But we're told that in the end, every evil deed has to be justly punished. And so how God does that is he allows all of our sins to be punished in Jesus if we believe in him. But if we reject him, then we ourselves will pay that debt for all eternity. It's a very just exchange. The fact that God can still punish sin but save the sinner is a beautiful picture of what we have in the cross. And only in the cross of Jesus do we see that, where justice and mercy meet in the middle. They intersect. That's what I love. Even in the symbol of the cross, you have justice between God and man, and you have mercy, which links us back to God. Both meet in the intersection. But here, Matthew 24, 36, look at what Jesus says. But concerning that day and hour, meaning the end, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. This angel is coming with judgment. But also, his face was like the sun. He's shining the glory of God out. He's been in God's presence. So his holiness is being depicted. And his legs are like pillars of fire, meaning they were illuminating, they were glowing. And he's coming down, and now he's going to take his stand upon the land and sea. But notice what he has in his hand. John noticed it. It was a little scroll that was open. Now, what can we know about this little scroll? It was open, it was in his hand, but before I get there, I keep wanting to jump forward because I'm really excited about this passage. So I keep kind of having to rein myself in. I want to talk about who this angel might be for just a second. Some commentators think this is a picture of Jesus. Jesus coming down out of the clouds, rainbow over his head. Some of the descriptions are very similar to how Jesus is described elsewhere in Revelation. But Jesus is not an angel. He is referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, but interestingly enough, that is before he takes on human flesh. Once he took on human flesh, you don't see Jesus referred to as an angel in the same way in the New Testament. There's a very clear distinction in the Old and New that Jesus is an angel in the sense that he's a messenger sent from God the Father, but he's the only begotten Son. He's not an angel. He's not just like you and me. He is unique. He is distinct. He is like us, but different. And now you have in this picture, not Jesus, but I would argue that this is one of the archangels. Not a common angel, not one of them, but the highest of angels, given the task of ushering forth the last and final trumpet blast. And we have an indication on who this angel might be. Look at Daniel 12. There is a description of Michael the archangel found in Daniel chapter 12. And I want you to pay close attention to how similar this angel is in what he does during the time of Daniel and what this angel in the end times now does. Daniel 12, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream, referring to angels. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the stream, so standing over the waters, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? Daniel wants to know the timing of the end times. And I heard the man clothed in linen, this was Michael the archangel, who is above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. Does this archangel not do the same thing? Raises his right hand and swears by him who lives forever, there is no more delay. But look at what he says here. He swears by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, that when the shattering of the power of the Holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. It's fascinating that during the time of Daniel, this angel says, nope, it's not for a time, times, or half a time. That's what he swears by, that the time of the end's not yet. But now in Revelation about the end times, this angel says it is the time. There is no more delay. Nothing else is left. And the time of the end is upon us. And that is what this angel, this mighty angel, is declaring. And he does it, interestingly enough, with a little scroll open in his hand. Did we read anything about a scroll in Revelation yet? The scroll with the seven seals of God on it, correct? Do you think that was a little scroll or a big scroll? I'm thinking big. It was written on the inside and on the outside, and it had to be big enough for seven seals to be placed upon the scene. In contrast, this scroll is not large, it's little. It's not sealed by seven seals, but it's open. And it's in the angel's hand, making it available to John. The sealed scroll with the seven seals, nobody was worthy to open, let alone look into it. This one, however, it seems that even John is worthy to look into it. Not only look into it, but he's commanded to eat it, to consume it. Very fascinating. I wonder what little scroll this could be referring to. What do we have in Scripture that could be described as a little scroll? I don't know. We'll get back to it, because right now the focus of the passage is the angel. We're told he has a little scroll, but then we're told what he does. And he plants his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. And this tells us that this angel has authority over both, over all the world at this moment, and that what he is going to do has worldwide importance and significance, that this is a world-changing event that he is going to usher forth. And he ends up calling out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring, meaning all the world is meant to hear this declaration. All the world is meant to hear what this angel is going to declare. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. That sounds really cool, and I have no idea what it means. The seven thunders. I wonder if the book of Revelation talks about sevens a little bit. It does it not? His vision starts with seven gold lampstands, which are the seven churches. Seven stars in the right hand of Jesus, which are the seven angels or pastors to the churches. And then we're told that not only are there seven lampstands, seven stars, but the seven spirits of God before his throne, and now the seven thunders. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven all the way through. Seven symbolizes the number of completion. Thunder symbolizes God's coming judgment upon the wicked. So if we put seven and thunders and their symbolic meanings together, you have the complete and final judgment of the wicked that the seven thunders are referring to. And John is ready to write down everything that the seven thunders says. We don't know what it is, because just as he says it, he's ready to write it down. And he heard a loud voice. Look at this, verse 4. When the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write it, but I heard a voice from heaven. So this isn't the angel. This is most likely the voice from the throne, the one that called John away from the earth up into the heavenly realm to see all these things. Now that voice from heaven says, seal it up. Everything you just heard about the seven thunders, seal it up, don't write it down. That's messed up. Don't you want to know what they said? Too bad. We're not meant to know. We're left wondering. We're left with some mystery. And we don't like mystery. Let's be honest. We're drawn to it, but we don't like things to stay a mystery. My older brother told me a riddle once, and he refused to tell me the answer. And it took me 4 years to figure it out, and I didn't Google it. But I figured it out. And then I told it to my students in my Bible class, and I didn't tell them the answer. Yeah, that's right. Some of them still don't know. But here's the reality. Mystery is something we have a problem with as Westerners. We don't like it. It's like somebody coming up to you going, oh my gosh, did you hear what just happened? You're like, no, what? And they're like, oh, never mind. Like, why would you do that to me? You pique my curiosity, and then you don't satisfy it. And you just leave me hanging. Think about our movies for a moment. The movies you like, they have to have a neat and tidy resolution at the end. in the West. In the East, they have these weird endings that don't tie anything together in their movies. But for Westerners, we have to understand what's going on. And if they reference something in the story, they better tie it in. Or we're just like, what was that for? We do the same thing with our theology. We expect to understand and comprehend every facet of who God is, what he's like, and what he has planned for us in human history. And if we don't understand every single minute detail, we discredit it. We question it. We doubt it. We fight it. And yet, let me ask you this. If you could fully comprehend and understand the love of God and the wrath of God, the justice of God and the mercy of God, and all these things about who God is, would you want him still? Would you want to worship him? Because I'll tell you this, you wouldn't be drawn to him. You wouldn't be attracted to him. You wouldn't want to be around him because you totally get it. You totally understand him. There's no wonder. There's no awe. Now, gentlemen, those who are married, oftentimes I hear guys say, I wish I understood my wife more because I don't understand her. If you fully understood your wife, you wouldn't be drawn to her. You wouldn't want to pursue her because you'd fully understand all that she is and you'd be like, whatever. But she's a mystery. Let's be right, guys, right? There's some wonder and some mystery to how women think differently than we do. And it draws us to our wife. That's what it should do. And yet, the mystery of God should draw us to him. Where our understanding ends is where worship truly begins. There's things we don't fully comprehend about him, and he allows it to be so. And here, the mystery of God is left for you and I to not know what the seven wonders say. So my advice this morning is make some room for mystery. Don't feel like you have to understand everything. Pursue understanding and knowledge. Grow in the things of God. But understand that the more you learn, the more you're going to realize how much more you need to know. It's going to leave you in more awe and wonder than how you started. But look at what this angel ends up doing. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raises his hand to heaven and swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. No more waiting. No more prolonged years of sin and death being able to reign, but there is no more delay. God is going to bring an end to man's wickedness and create a new eternal existence for his people. Notice what happens when he makes this declaration, but that in the days of the trumpet call, the seventh trumpet, to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So God told his prophets about these things, the mystery of God. He declared it in his word. But now at the seventh trumpet, all fulfilled. Nothing left to be done. That tells me that it is ushering in the second coming of Christ that we read about at the beginning. That mystery is dealt with. Have you guys ever heard of the show Unsolved Mysteries? Yeah, old show. Jen and I just heard a radio advertisement for an Unsolved Mysteries podcast yesterday. And this is how they advertised it. Join our host, Stephen French, each week as we present all new mysteries, from terrifying abductions to bizarre paranormal encounters, heinous killers, and unexplained deaths. For every mystery, there's someone, somewhere, who knows the truth. Perhaps it's you. Sounds so edifying to listen to a podcast like that on your way to work. Who doesn't want to hear about heinous killers and alien abductions and all this craziness? But people are suckers for mystery, oftentimes the wrong kind. But here, we should long for the real mystery of God, which is Christ and his love for the church and how his church will be victorious over every bit of the kingdom of darkness. Now let's look at the little scroll, because now John's attention is going to be taken away from the angel to actually the scroll itself. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." Put yourself in John's position for a minute. You see this massive angel spanning land and sea, rainbow over his head, wrapped in a cloud, face like the sun, legs of fire, and God says, "Go talk to him." You'd be a little intimidated. Do you remember being a child and your parents made you do something and talk to an adult that you were very intimidated by? Maybe they had you go run into the store and you got to go buy something and you got to talk to that big adult and give them the money and go get the item you've never purchased before. Maybe a little unnerving. Or maybe you're in athletics. Something happened in practice or with the team and your parents say, "Hey, you need to go talk to your coach and ask him about this." And you're like, "No, I don't want to." And they're like, "Yes, it's your responsibility. Go and talk to your coach." Well, here, John's feeling a little bit of timidity, I think. And yet God says, "Go and take the scroll that's in the hand of that angel." And so I went to the angel and I told him to give me the little scroll. Now, it's not as rude as it kind of sounds or as I read it, but he's pretty bold. And he tells the angel to give him the scroll. And the angel says to him, "Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I wonder if there's anywhere in Scripture where it talks about eating a scroll and it being sweet and bitter. Now, I know a dog that ate a scroll before, my boxer Jethro. He is around one year old, was in my office, and he ate two handmade Scottish goatskin Bibles. He took God's word at its word, and he took it and he ate it. And apparently it was sweet as honey, because he ate Isaiah, Genesis, Psalms. I mean, at least he has good taste. But I still have those books, but I hope it was bitter in his stomach, because I didn't appreciate him eating the scrolls or the Bibles that I had. But there's another prophet, and much of Revelation refers back to Old Testament typology and events. And you have the prophet Ezekiel, who had a mission to go speak to the house of Israel. John here is going to have a mission, but it's not to just the house of Israel, it's to all the nations. And I want you to see that, because Ezekiel eats a scroll handed to him by God. Look at Ezekiel 2 verse 8. Turn there with me. Ezekiel 2 verse 8. And as you're turning there, I'm going to read verse 10. "And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." So I wonder what scroll has a message in it that is bittersweet. There's bitterness initially, but there's also sweetness. Look at Ezekiel 2, verse 8 now. "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Isn't that what parents always tell their kids? Don't complain about it. Open your mouth. Eat what I give you. "Well, and when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me." Notice, it's open, just like this little scroll. "It was open before the prophet, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." Chapter 3, verse 1, "And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel." So eating and speaking are tied together. So eating the scroll and then speaking to the house of Israel. Here, John, look at what happens in verse 11. "And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." So it says, again prophesy. So John has been prophesying about the end times, peoples, nations, and kings, and things that will happen. And God says, "Take, eat the scroll, and you're going to keep doing it. There is more that you are going to prophesy about peoples, nations, languages, and kings." And so there's a difference in the mission of the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament apostle. In the Old Testament prophet, he's speaking to the house of Israel. But now we know the mystery of God, that the gospel is not just for the Jews. It is for every nation, people, tongue, and tribe. And so John is an expression of the church's mission in the end times, to take, eat the scroll, and speak that message of salvation to all the nations, people, tongues, and tribes. And John is going to be describing these things in the coming cycles of seven. Look at what he says in verse 2 of Ezekiel 3. So I opened my mouth. He gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Verse 4, and he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak with my words, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. So notice, during the time of Ezekiel, God says, if I sent you to the nations, they would listen to you and repent. But I'm sending you to a rebellious people who won't repent. And then in the church age, so from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus, we have the church preaching the gospel, not to the house of Israel, but to all the nations. And many are repenting and finding salvation in Jesus during that whole historical time period between the first and second coming of Jesus. But then at the end times, right before Jesus comes, it seems that many of the people in the nations will turn away from Jesus again. They will be rebellious or stiff-necked. And just recently, one of my kids asked me, Dad, what does stiff-necked mean? Because we don't use that term. The Bible does, and they've been reading through the Bible in their youth group. And I said, well, stiff-necked is the idea that it's somebody who is so stubborn that they will not turn their head to consider another way, another direction, or to listen to the voice of another person, but they are stuck and fixed in their stiff-neckedness to just be right going in the same wicked direction, rebellious, unwilling to turn and change. And there are many in the end times who will be stiff-necked and rebellious. We saw that in the sixth seal, that even with all the judgment coming down, we saw that in the sixth trumpet, that with the demonic oppression and attack happening, still those who survived did not repent. And that's a word of warning to us today. If we are moving towards the end times, the time to repent and turn is now. But there is a day where that opportunity will not be around any longer. That at the trumpet blast and the second coming of Christ, the opportunity is over. And there will be many who spend eternity suffering for the evil they've done. But there will also be many who will spend eternity being blessed and enjoying the salvation Jesus purchased for them. So, ladies and gentlemen, what are we to make about this little scroll? I don't know what that little scroll is, but I know a little scroll that we have. It's open. You don't have to be worthy to open this book, like the scroll with the seven seals, but this book is open for everyone. It's available to everyone, and God's word to us, the church, is go, take, eat it. Fill your belly with it, consume it, feed on it, and share this bittersweet message to all who might hear. Well, why is it bittersweet? Because there's a bitterness when we come to realize that this message tells us we're sinners. That we have absolutely rejected Christ and his word. We've done evil by breaking God's good commands. And because of that, we deserve punishment, specifically hell in the lake of fire. That's bitter. But with that bitter realization comes the sweetness that says, God has provided a means of salvation for you. He sent Jesus, and this little scroll tells us about it, that Jesus came and he died in your place and mine, taking all the wrath and punishment we deserve upon himself so that God could pour out all of his blessing on those who would believe in Jesus. That's a great exchange. That's a great deal. You're not going to find a better deal than that. Where all of your junk for all of his blessedness, I'll take it. And he says that that is the sweetness of the gospel, that he loves you and he sent Jesus for you. And we're called, every one of us, to eat this book, to take it in, to know it, and to share it with the nations, to go tell everyone, because everyone needs to hear it, that all might be saved. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very vivid and intense image of the mighty angel and the little scroll. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand more of these things. Help us, Lord, to go home, to study, and to read more, to take in your revelation, to be blessed by it, and, Lord, to order our lives according to it. And Lord, may we endure to the end. May we look forward to the day of your coming, knowing that it is the day of our redemption, and it is our entrance into the age to come and eternal life. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus for us. I pray for any who does not know you. Lord, may they come to know you. May they be drawn into the mystery of Christ, and they may they receive your truth and your spirit and your eternal life today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.